Good morning. Good to be with you. It's wonderful to be with you. It's wonderful to have you with us here today. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and we are beginning a brand new series this morning. One of three out of the Sermon on the Mount, the first one, which will cover 8 weeks, is based out of Matthew chapter 5 called Radical. And so here we got this great artwork from our very own Lynn Williams, and we're excited about this morning and would encourage you right now to open up your Bibles if you have them. If not, we're going to have them on display. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. God, we do come to you and we pray what the psalmist prayed, and he prayed it different ways, but they all amount to the same thing, and that is, help us to hear you. Help us to hear you. Incline our hearts to you. Bend our ears to you this morning. Unite our hearts to fear you. Enlarge our hearts to run in the way of your commandments. God, we can't do this thing called Christianity on our own. There's no way. And so, as we look at your word, as we're reminded of that, I pray in a preemptive fashion that you would be at work, working in our hearts to be receptive to this message that we will hear this week and the following several weeks. God, be here by your Spirit. Minister to us in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, what I want to let you know today is that you will hear the best sermon ever this morning. You will hear the best sermon ever this morning. And not to be outdone by today's sermon, next week when you show up, you will hear the best sermon ever next week. If you show up for all 18 installments of the next three series, you will hear the best sermon over and over and over again. But let me be very clear, they won't be my sermons. Not at all. I remember hearing about a guy who, he was taxiing his little single-engine Cessna plane onto the tarmac, and as he did so, he watched as the 737 just, you know, skyrocketed, and he looked with awe at this plane blazing a trail, only to be followed by a plane that seemed to dwarf the 737, and that is the massive and mighty 747. And again, he looked in awe as this beast, this veritable city, gradually made its way into the blue. And as he looked, he taxied around and he found himself behind a line of planes, and he discovered that he was the plane right behind the Concorde when it was in operation. And he described in detail what it was like to be behind that plane as it took off. And he described it as the earth shaking, his plane rattling like the bolts were coming loose because of the reverberations of the sound, leaving the supersonic jet. He could feel it in his very marrow. Everyone in the airport, passengers and workers alike, those who were on the inside and outside alike, they stopped what they did and they watched as the mighty Concorde took flight. And very few people missed the ridiculous contrast of this Concorde jet taking off, only to have behind it the single engine, puny little plane that sputtered to where the Concorde launched, and then it sputtered down the runway and it strained, just strained to get the wheels off of the ground. The contrast was unmistakable. Listen, there are and have been mighty preachers who have taken off. Men who have thundered the word of God. Men like George Whitefield, C.H. Spurgeon, Billy Graham, Isaiah, Moses, Jeremiah. Men who have changed the lives of people through the preached word of God. But let me tell you, there's no one greater. There's no one greater than the King of preachers, the word of God himself, Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you that this morning and for the remainder of the next three series in the Sermon on the Mount, I will be that single engine Cessna. And each Sunday, I'm going to try just to get my little wheels up off of the ground by the grace of God. So when you come here expecting to hear the best sermon ever, they won't be mine. I'm just talking about the best sermon ever. Want to draw your attention not to what I'm saying, but to what I am saying insofar as it reflects what Jesus preaches in what I think is the greatest sermon ever. Now, as I attempt to lift off the tarmac this morning, what I want to do is share with you why I think the Sermon on the Mount is one of the best sermons ever given. One particular reason, and it's a reason that we're going to find repeatedly as we work through all three chapters, but it is pronounced in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. Because what we discover in this chapter is Jesus unveiling how God is going to do the impossible. How God is going to do the impossible. How God will manage to take the greatest oxymoron in reality and bring them together to work. And I think we all know what an oxymoron is, right? If you don't, let me tell you what it's not. An oxymoron is not the guy who cuts you off on the freeway. Okay, there are other words that are appropriate for that guy, but oxymoron is not the appropriate fit for that guy. An oxymoron is trying to take two competing concepts that are opposed to one another and trying to make them live in harmony. It's taking two words that mean opposite things and trying to make them work together. So when Red Lobster tries to convince you that their shrimp are larger than they are by calling them jumbo shrimp, okay, that's an oxymoron. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. When you hire that contractor and you say, "Sir, can I have an exact estimate?" Well, you're gonna have one or the other, but you can't have both. When you go to Best Buy and you want to get that software, and you walk past the Mac section and you go to the Microsoft section and you pick up that software called Microsoft Works. I'm not hating, this is personal experience. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. Jesus, as he launches into public ministry, we see him present what seems to be a great contradiction, and yet he talks as if these concepts work together in harmony. Let's take a look in our Bibles at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." The gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth, teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that small portion right there, we see, I think, a great contradiction that Jesus says he's managed to bring together. And it's not found in verse 3 of chapter 5, although that's connected, and we're going to see how that's connected in a little bit. I see it back in chapter 4, verse 23, where Matthew characterizes Jesus' preaching in general, and in particular the preaching that he's about to launch into in and through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew characterizes Jesus' preaching as the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus takes the word gospel and he puts it right next to the word kingdom. And I want to submit to you this morning that that looked to be a great oxymoron. Those two things normally didn't go together because gospel has always meant good news for people, and yet the kingdom of God rarely meant good news for people. When people heard the gospel of the kingdom, it sounded like jumbo shrimp or Microsoft Works or airline food. It didn't go together. So why? Why did these things appear opposed for a lot of people? And I'm going to give you a few thoughts. And here's the first one. The kingdom of God often meant bad news for most people because the kingdom of God always implied God's radical righteousness. When you thought of the kingdom of God, you understood the implications of God's standards, God's rule, God's kingship over us that always suggested a radical righteousness. And radical righteousness is bad news for most of us, I would say all of us. And as we launch into the Sermon on the Mount, we will see Jesus, as he talks about gospel before he gets there, as he's explicating it, he will talk about really bad news. Bad news like verse 20. Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness and kingdom, here they are in collusion. When you don't have righteousness, and Jesus says you want to get into the kingdom, you need righteousness. Okay, well, what kind of righteousness? Jesus says, I'll tell you what kind of righteousness. You need a righteousness that exceeds those people that are on your stained glass windows in your churches. Those people that you name churches after and universities and hospitals after. Those people that you look to and you say, whoa, they are heroes morally. They are head and shoulders above all of us ethically. And Jesus says, I got some bad news for you. You want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's how radical God's righteousness is. But he doesn't stop there. He says, oh, you know about law. You know about righteousness. You know about the law of Moses. Let me tell you about the law of Moses and just how radical God's righteousness is. You've heard that it was said, don't murder. Okay. That's true, but I say to you, God's righteousness is so radical that if you are angry with your brother, if you call out to the guy who cut you off on the freeway and you call him an oxymoron or something else, Jesus says you will be liable to the fire of hell. That's how radical his righteousness is. And as he continues to expose the nature of the law of Moses, which is God's law, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And we know that adultery was a capital offense in Israel. Jesus says, oh yeah, I tell you that if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her, and therefore, by implication, would qualify for execution under God's radical righteousness. That's how intense it is. He goes on to say to us that if your eye causes you to sin, your hand causes you to sin, it's better to pluck those things out, to chop off your hands, than to go into hell with all of your appendages intact. Or as Mark captures the words of Jesus, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell. And then Jesus, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, sums up the nature of God's radical righteousness by saying this. Here's the bottom line. You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's what the kingdom of God means and requires. Kingdom and good news don't normally go together. I think this is what the students at Texas A&M University were responding to when they were assigned by English professor Virginia Owens the Sermon on the Mount as reading for their literature class. Professor Owens was taken back by the terrible response of her students to this particular reading, so much so that she decided to write an article entitled God and Man and Texas A&M. And this is what she writes about her experience. When I assigned my freshman English class the Sermon on the Mount, a selection in their rhetoric textbook taken from the King James Version, I had expected them to have at least a nodding acquaintance with the reading and to express a little bit of piety in their written responses. After all, Texas has always been considered at least marginally part of the Bible Belt. She continues by saying, I was caught off guard to find so many students responding to the sermon by attacking religion. And she reports that one of the first essays that she received back, the student wrote this in response to the Sermon on the Mount. The student said this, in my opinion, religion is one big hoax. And that would characterize many of the students' response to this sermon. So in this article, she's working with the question why. Why did they respond in this way? And let me tell you this morning why they responded in this way. And we can hear it with some of the other comments made by other students. For example, one student said this, this stuff the churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it is a sin or not. Another said this, I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. Still another said, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To say that to look at a woman with lust is adultery, that is one of the most extreme, stupid, and unhuman statements that I have ever heard. Stand back from that guy as the storm clouds begin to swirl. And then one gal who Owen describes as the most agitated of the bunch wrote this. This is a direct quote from the Bible. Why is it in my literature book? It simply states what I've studied in Sunday school and confirmation over the past 18 years. I see no point in this. College is a time to reassess your life. For the students at Texas A&M University, at least the majority of those in this particular class, the Sermon on the Mount was not and is not the best sermon ever. And you know what? In their response, we're seeing what I've been saying up to this point, that normally when you consider the nature of the kingdom of God, it rarely means good news for people. One day, C.S. Lewis was asked the question as to whether he cared about the Sermon on the Mount, and this is how he responded. He said, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. This is indeed to be at ease in Zion. You know, I think, although these students, their responses to the sermon is to be expected, it just merely proves what I've said, the kingdom and gospel normally don't go together. And though we will experience the sting throughout this series and the two other series, the sledgehammer effect of the Word of God, nevertheless, I have to seriously disagree with these students in Texas A&M University in their response, because they are missing precisely what makes this sermon so great. They are missing how it is that Jesus takes these opposing concepts of reality and joins them in harmony. They're missing what makes this sermon so amazing. They're missing why it's the best sermon ever. And let me unpack that for you. And let me unpack that for you by telling you a little bit about my Grandma Jean. I think we got a picture of Grandma Jean here. This is her when she was a little girl. She has been with Jesus here for a while. That's one of my great uncles. Now, when my brothers and I poured into our Ford Pinto, and traveled from the Inland Empire to Los Angeles, to Highland Park, to enter into Grandma Jean's domain, to step foot into her kingdom, let me tell you that we took that trip with great fear and trepidation. With a knot in our stomach, with a pit in our throat, we made that trip with lots of fear because going to Grandma's house was bad news. It was bad news because from our perspective, Grandma was oversensitive. She was overbearing. She was excessive in her standards of righteousness. She was prudish and puritanical and tyrannical with morality. We were afraid of Grandma Jean because she didn't hesitate to call you out on your sassiness. She had the ability to reach around and grab that earlobe, which apparently there's some central nerve running through because when she would grab it, you would seize up like you had been tasered. We feared Grandma Jean. Going to Grandma Jean's house was not good news. She was excessive, and so we protested to our parents, don't make us go, and they made us go, and then they would often announce, guess what? Guess who's coming to town? Grandma Jean, which meant Grandma now is coming with her kingdom. She's coming with her reign, her values. She was coming with her death pinch. Grandma Jean and her kingdom were not good news for my brothers and I. But listen very carefully. As it turns out, the issue wasn't with Grandma Jean. As it turned out, the issue was with my brothers and I. We said she was excessive. She wasn't. We said that her stance was uncalled for. It wasn't. As it turns out, she was the normal one. We were the abnormal one. She was the civilized one. We were the uncivilized one. My brothers and I, we were feral boys who were raised by a pack of wolves for whom the slightest sign of civilization and normalcy appeared to be excessive. In fact, I'm going to show you a picture of me back then. This is at my stage of development at that time. And remember, my brothers looked just like me. They were just a bit taller. And I think we got a picture. There I am. There I am. Whose sense of right and wrong are you going to believe? Grandma Jean, prior picture? Or this guy, Chaka from the Land of the Lost? Are you going to trust Grandma or this guy? You see, we were anarchists living in a lawless world for whom the slightest rules seemed overbearing. We thought that Grandma's insistence on goodness was bad when in reality the problem is that we thought our badness was good. And so when Grandma showed up with culture, with civilization, with morality, we fled like cockroaches into the darkness from the light. Let me change up the illustration just a little bit. Grandma Jean is kind of like the scale that I step onto every Monday morning. With great reluctance, I do have to say. And I should know that the scale doesn't make me weigh how much I weigh. The scale doesn't make me as heavy as I am. I should know that it's only revealing with great precision how heavy I am. Nevertheless, when I step onto the scale and I'm like, whoa, look at that number. Are there that many numbers and you know, the set of numbers in eternity? And there they are. When I see that number, there's something in my heart that says, that's not right. No, that can't be right. Something's wrong with that scale. Something's wrong with the manufacturers who produced it. The batteries must be dying. The sensors are too sensitive. And I begin talking to my scale, and I say, oh, scale, you are such a legalist. You're so into law and precision. Scale, let me tell you, what I feel how much I weigh is more accurate than what you tell me I weigh. And whenever there's a clash, you're wrong, and I'm right. But as we know, the scale's right and I'm wrong. The scale reveals that not only am I wrong, but my judgment should not be trusted. You see, when the King comes, King Jesus, with his kingdom, and with that kingdom, he brings the righteous standard of God that we see explicated for us in the Sermon on the Mount. The problem isn't with the king and his kingdom. The problem is with the subjects and their submission. The problem isn't with the law given. The problem is with lawbreakers. The issue isn't that, well, you know, God is being hypersensitive here. The issue is that we are terribly undersensitive to God's standard of righteousness, which means that when the kingdom comes, when righteousness comes, it tends to reveal our radical ruin. God's righteousness reveals our radical ruin. God's righteousness brings the light that illuminates who I truly am. And sometimes when that light comes and I feel uncomfortable, I tend to think that the problem is with the light. The problem is with the commandments. But that's a misstep. When I stand underneath the street lamp at night after having been splashed by mud an hour earlier in the dark recesses of some alleyway, as I stand, I feel really bad about my fashion at the moment. And I could say, well, the light's making me feel bad, and that's a misstep. Or I can say, ah, that light is merely revealing how bad off I am. And what we discover both in history, time and time again, as well as biblical history, is that when God's kingdom draws near, when his righteousness draws near, our true condition comes to the surface. It is unveiled for us to see. When God finally appears to Job in that book bearing his name, Job, who of course maintained relative guiltlessness throughout the book, when God finally shows up to Job, his tune changes. Up to this point, he says, I've done nothing wrong. I'm righteous. God shows up and Job says this, I have only heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He finally sees who he really is. When Isaiah chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in the book bearing his name pronounces woes on a corrupt culture as he ought to have done, when God finally shows up in chapter 6 and he sees the Lord seated in the heaven, his train filling the temple, Isaiah no longer says, woe to you. Isaiah says, woe to me. I am undone. I am unclean. For I have seen the King. I have seen his kingdom. Peter, self-confident, cocky Peter, when he gets a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus on that lake, he says, depart from me, as he collapses on his knees, for I am a sinful man. When God draws near, we tend to see who we are. This is what John Calvin meant when he explained this. He said in Scripture, we see men who in God's absence normally remain firm and constant, but who, when God manifests his glory, are so shaken and struck dumb as to be laid low by the dread of death, are in fact overwhelmed by it and almost annihilated. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God. Kingdom of God, good news for people, normally don't go together. Yet, Matthew 4 into 5, we see that Jesus' preaching is characterized as the gospel of the kingdom. Somehow Jesus is going to try to make these two concepts fit. He won't just try, he's going to accomplish it. And we have to wonder, how can he possibly do that? How can he make something that has meant only bad news for people now good news for bad people? How can he make the kingdom of God good news for bad people? How does Jesus do it? Well, let me just confirm, that's what Jesus meant when he said gospel of the kingdom. And the reason why I say he meant that is notice the very first words out of his mouth when he preaches. Matthew 5:3, Jesus opened up his mouth teaching them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No greater description of Christianity than that. Blessed, he says. Literally, oh, how happy, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off. Wow. Well, who gets that description? And Jesus presents to us another apparent contradiction. Oh, how happy are those who are poor in spirit. Notice, this is not a physical poverty. He's referring to a spiritual poverty. And that word poverty means abject poverty. I got nothing. I'm bankrupt. I'm homeless. Jesus says, oh, how happy, supremely well-off and fortunate are those who are spiritually ruined, who are wrecked. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who can't keep the commandments of God, for they get the kingdom of heaven. Notice how Jesus reverses everything. He brings these two opposing concepts and he brings them together, because the bad news has always been for bad people like you and I, the bad news has always been that only the rich in spirit inherit the kingdom of heaven. Only the rich in spirit are blessed. To be rich in spirit is the same thing as saying to be righteous. And yet here Jesus says the ruined can get the kingdom of heaven. Those who have failed time and time again, those who haven't measured up, those who have fallen short of the glory of God, those who have committed adultery in their heart and in their lives, those who failed to cut off their limbs and pluck out their eyes, those for whom their righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who aren't perfect as the Father is perfect, they get the kingdom of heaven. You see, up to this point, only good people go to heaven. That's bad news for us, because there's no one good, not even one. And yet here, the good news we see, Jesus tells bad people, guess what? Only bad people go to heaven. And I wonder, how can he do that? How can he do that without jeopardizing the righteousness of God? How does Jesus make kingdom, which has only meant bad news, good news for us? And I think one answer, a very important answer, lies in verse 17. Here's a verse that we'll look at in greater detail in a couple of weeks. But notice Jesus is answering what could be a misinterpretation of what he said earlier. So Jesus says this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. So whatever you think is involved in helping the spiritually bankrupt get the kingdom of heaven, don't think that my solution involves in any way compromising the righteousness of God. Don't think that somehow I've come to get rid of kingdom just so that we can have gospel. No, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. God is not going to grade on a curve. His righteousness is as radical as it ever has been. Don't think that God is going to compromise his holiness. Jesus would say in that context, whoever would relax one of the least of God's commandments shall be called least. But whoever is diligent and fastidious to preserve the commandments of God, they shall be called great in the kingdom of God. Jesus' solution to our problem, Jesus' way of making gospel and kingdom come together, has nothing to do with God abolishing his righteousness. And so Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. No, let me tell you how I'm going to do it. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to what? Fulfill them. I have come to fulfill them, Jesus says. What makes my redemption so radical isn't the abolition of the law, isn't the diminishment of God's holiness, is that I have come to walk in your shoes and to fulfill the law in your place. Hear how remarkable that is. Our perfect King says, I will be perfect subject for you, and I will give my perfect track record to you so that you may inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Jesus says, I'm going to take that test that you keep failing over and over again. I'm going to pass that test, and I'm going to give you my perfect score. Jesus says, I'm going to run the race that you keep losing, and I'm going to win, and I'm going to get that gold medal, and I'm going to give you that gold medal in your stead. Jesus says, I'm going to be the perfect citizen that you never could be, and I'm going to give you my citizenship to you because you come to me with your sin and your poverty. How many of you know that is radical redemption? Radical. And let me tell you why I don't think I'm making that up in relationship to verse 17. Many commentators have made the observation that in the chapters leading up to chapter 5 in the Gospel according to Matthew, that Matthew purposely shows how Jesus steps into the role of national Israel and does what Israel failed to do time and time again. Jesus steps, as it were, in the place of the son Israel. We're going to see Israel's called a son. And Jesus says, I'm going to be the perfect son because you have been the imperfect son. Jesus will walk the path that Israel could not walk. For example, chapter 2, we see something fascinating that has connections to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we read Israel, they flee into Egypt, and they flee out of Egypt because of Pharaoh. We recall that. And in the Old Testament, God says about his people, Israel, leaving Egypt, God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. God calls Israel his son. In Matthew chapter 2, guess who flees into and out of Egypt? It's Jesus. The tyrant isn't Pharaoh. The tyrant is Herod. And when Jesus emerges out of Egypt, Matthew says, this is to fulfill, there's that word, to fulfill what is written, out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is the greater son. Jesus is the obedient son. And then in the Old Testament, as we know, they leave Egypt and they experience a baptism of sorts. It's miraculous as they make their way through the Red Sea. We see in Matthew's account, right after Jesus leaves Egypt, the next scene is Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus goes through the waters, and that baptism is met with the miraculous. Again, in the Old Testament, when Israel leaves through the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness to be tested. And we know they failed that temptation, those temptations, time and time again, because of which they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, guess what? In Matthew's account, Jesus comes out of the baptismal waters. And where do we find him in Matthew chapter 4? He goes into the wilderness to be tempted for how many days? 40. Is that a coincidence? No. And Jesus holds up under the temptation in the way that Israel botched over and over and over again. And again, when Israel leaves the wilderness, they're brought to the base of a mountain. Moses, the mediator, goes up. He receives the law of God. This law of God is a covenant that God wants to make with the Israelites. This covenant says, I got stipulations for you. If you do these things, I will be your God and you will be my people. And as Moses is coming down with the two stone tablets, they're already breaking the covenant at the base of the mountain. They're already violating the stipulations before they're even given. So when Moses looks, he sees them breaking the covenant, and Moses dashes the stone tablets into pieces, showing that they have broken the covenant before it was even given. But here in Matthew 4, out of the wilderness, Jesus goes to where? A mountain. And he ascends that mountain as our mediator. And he exegetes the law of Moses. And he shows us just how radical that righteousness is. And just how it is impossible for you and I to fulfill the terms of the covenant that would make you and I the people of God and God our God. And so Jesus says the stipulations are so intense
that the covenant of the gospel is an agreement that I am making with my Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. I will keep the terms for you. I will obey the shalls and the shall nots. And the blessing that I receive, because there's always blessings with the covenant, the blessings that I receive, I will shower upon you as my children as you look to my righteousness. Oh, blessed are the poor, the spiritually bankrupt in spirit, because they get the blessings of the covenant. They inherit the kingdom of God. That's radical. That's radical. Jesus, the perfect son, obeying in our place. Jesus, the perfect citizen, obeying in our place. You see, when you look closely at the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount. When you look at the Beatitudes, and we hear Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Would you see Jesus there? Jesus was poor in spirit so that you might inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus was made sin so that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus mourned as he was alienated from his Father on the cross so that you might experience eternal comfort. Jesus was meek so that you might inherit the earth. Jesus said on the cross, "I thirst for righteousness. I thirst for intimacy with my Father so that you might be satisfied." Jesus did not receive mercy so that you might receive mercy. Jesus was pure in heart so that you might see God. We persecuted Jesus, and yet we inherit the kingdom of God. That is radical redemption. A perfect king who becomes the perfect subject for you and I. Now, I'm going to end there because we got a lot more to say in this series. And here I am with my single-engine Cessna just getting kind of one wheel off the ground. I want to encourage you, make this sermon your sermon for the next several weeks. Work through it. Pray over it. Own it. Have it own you. Ask God to do work in your life, in and through it. And I would encourage you, if you're not a believer this morning, listen very carefully. The Bible says, the poor in spirit, only they inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the reality is that we're all poor in spirit. But here's the thing. It's only those who are poor in spirit who recognize it, affirm it, and look to Jesus because of it that inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you don't know Jesus, you'll never have that contradiction brought together. You can't have gospel because kingdom will always stand. And I want to let you know that Jesus has come to make that reconciliation in your life. Would you look to Jesus this morning? Would you declare your spiritual bankruptcy to him this morning in your chair, in your heart of hearts, as we enter into one more song? Would you look to him? And he says, I'll give you all that I have. Would you recognize that you have nothing at all to bring? And I would say lastly, if you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to see that this sermon is about your perfect king who is bringing his kingdom in and through your life. Yes, it's about Jesus who fulfills it all for us, but it's also about how God's radical redemption plan is so great that the king has come to reign in you. He's come to rule in your heart, which means if you want to know what does it look like to be a Christian, what does it look like for Jesus to rule and reign in my life, in my conversations, in my troubles, when I have cancer, when there's drama in my life, when I got marital issues, I'll tell you what it looks like for you to be a Christian. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you will see what union with Jesus looks like in everyday life. So as we move into the sermon, let's be challenged, and let's experience the grace of God to see more of Jesus' kingship expressed in and through our everyday life. Amen? Amen. Amen. We got a song.
Father, I do pray by your Spirit that you would show us just how marvelous you are for our good, to take the kingdom of God and to make it good news. God, I pray for those here who don't know you, as you are at work and probably felt disturbed, as we all should when we hear just a little bit of your righteous standard. But I pray that that discomfort would not cause them to run from you, to cause them to disparage you and your word, but that it would have the effect of causing them to run to Jesus and embrace him by faith. And I would say to you this morning, if that's you right now, Jesus is eager to respond to your cry that says, I'm poor in spirit, save me, Jesus. I'm poor in spirit, come into my life, make me new. I can't do it, but I'm looking to you who did. I trust in Jesus. And if you do that this morning, I think God is more than quick, more than eager to respond to that. And Father, I pray as we go out today, I pray that this would not just be a neat message that we hear for the next several weeks, but that this would be revolutionary in our lives, that you would cause us to be radical disciples of Jesus as we see the radical nature of the gospel. God, would you do that? Would you strike us with awe and wonder once again with the gravity of what you have done? God, do that for your Son, for your glory, and for the good of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.